What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion. Glad to have you with us today. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, can't seem to find the correct answer, what does the Catholic Church actually teach about whatever it is that you're concerned about? Well, we can help you with that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you'd like to do that. The address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski on the phones. Vanessa Sanchez is handling social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, Vanessa will see it. If you post it, put it right there in the chat screen, and Vanessa will get that to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
Interesting question we have lined up for you. This came in overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
Hey, this is Marty from Fort Carson, first-time caller. I recently just completed a Camino de Santiago and on the Lativo route, and I met somebody on there who had an interesting topic that I wanted to look into, and I wondered what the historical significance of it was. It was about female deacons. I wondered how much account is there of female deacons, and why doesn't the church have them now? Thanks. And to any listeners, if this actually plays on the air, definitely do a Camino. It's quite the transformative experience, in my opinion. Thanks.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question.
You ever done the Camino,
David? I have not. I have not. Yeah, I would like to. So, in the New Testament, you will you'll find the word deacon used in more than one context. And there is a church office called deacon. But there are also instances where the Greek word means one who serves.
Okay.
It can be used in that sense of this person who is a, you know, servant of the gospel, but not necessarily imply the church office. And so you will find women that are described with the word describing them as servants, but not, you know, to the ordained office. And in the ancient church, at post-New Testament, there were women who were referred to as deaconesses, but their role was, again, not ordained ministry. It was forms of service that were unique to women. And I'll give you an example. So there are certain jobs that would be unseemly for a man to do. If a woman presented herself to the bishop and claimed that her husband was physically abusing her, and the evidence of her charge were marks on her body, it would not be appropriate for the bishop to examine those.
No.
And so he would have women in his entourage, in his curia, who had that job, and that was a service to the church, hence, you know, diaconal service.
Okay.
But didn't imply the ordained office as in the third grade of holy orders.
Okay. Appreciate that. And thanks so much for your call to our listener comment line. You can call that when we're not doing the show. No, that could be over the weekend. It could be late at night. We're always ready to get those calls at 205-795-5773. But we're doing a live program right now, so you can call 833-288-EWTN right now. 833-288-3986. Here's a question we received from Rick in Massachusetts. He says, I'm currently in the OCIA program. I'm concerned that I'll be told to believe something contrary to my beliefs in order to be confirmed next Easter. What am I to do?
Well, that's possible. You know, I don't know what you believe. So it's quite possible you could be told to believe something that you don't believe. So here's what y'all would do if I were you. If you hear something in RCIA or OCIA and it doesn't sit with you, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to make darn sure that it's a dogma of the faith. I have known a lot of cases of irresponsible RCIA teachers putting out their own opinions as church teaching.
Mm.
A lot, unfortunately. And I have heard some humdingers of people represented, this is what the Catholic Church teaches on such a topic, and it is not at all what the Catholic Church teaches. So first thing, be really sure that what you're being told is in fact a dogma of the church. Go check with the catechism or a manual like Ludwig Ott's Fundamentals of Catholic Doctrine and really make sure it's a dogma. There are some teachings that might be presented in the RCIA class that are in fact positions that the magisterium has taken, but in a non-definitive way. And, you know, popes are allowed to make prudential judgments about the way things ought to be stated and run that don't amount to infallible dogmatic declarations. And in some instances, there are some things that are sort of part of the culture of Catholic life, but are not necessarily issues that would bar one from Holy Communion. And I'll give you an example. Cardinal Ratzinger, when he was head of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, later became Pope Benedict, wrote in an authoritative capacity that a person who does not accept the teaching of John Paul II on the inadmissibility of the death penalty is not thereby barred from Holy Communion. Now, he's not going to say that about the dogma of the Trinity.
No.
So again, make really darn sure that it's a dogma of the faith. Let's say it's a dogma of the faith. So the church teaches that that Mary was immaculately conceived. And you say, well, I don't think Mary was immaculately conceived. What do you do then? Here's what you do. You believe that Mary was immaculately conceived. You make an act of faith in something that transcends your rational capacity to verify on the authority of the church. In the same way that a Protestant pre-commits to the contents of the Bible being authoritative before he's ever read the whole Bible.
Mm. Okay.
I mean, when I was a 5-year-old Protestant kid, they handed me the Bible and said, this is the Word of God. I said, okay, fine. I haven't read it. I assume it's true. Then I read it, right? You can take the same implicit faith towards the teaching of the church. If you don't want to do that, don't become Catholic.
Rick, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we're going to get to Nathan in Portland, Oregon. Got a great question for us. And lines are open for you, too, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's Called a Communion with Dr. David Anders. We are live on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Got a great book for you. It's got it right here. This is Learning Contentment, Finding Peace Right Where You Are by our friend Marcus Grodi. In this deeply reflective yet practical book, Marcus offers spiritual wisdom and down-to-earth guidance for anchoring your soul in God's peace and purpose. You'll find out how the Beatitudes restore broken relationships and guide us toward holiness. Also, lessons from the saints on finding hope in desolation and balance in abundance. This book has something for everybody, including you. Again, it's called Learning Contentment, Finding Peace Right Where You Are by Marcus Grodi. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Nathan. Nathan is in Portland, listening on the great Modern Day Radio. Hey, Nathan, what's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you for taking my call. I just like the discussion, and I always... You know, I'm a Protestant, but and I go to Church of Christ, and I don't have the same answer. I don't have answers at my church either, but I respect the Marian teaching, and Mother Angelica, EWTN, her statement is reach out to the world to preach the gospel, the good news, and she did such a great job, and I commend you for that, and, you know, I really appreciate the respect shown to Mary and her being the mother of Christ. But I still see Is there anybody that has stepped up as a nun or preaching from the Catholic position with a female that has the gift to teach the gospel? Clearly, Mother Angelica had this gift. Is it being carried on, or was she the one and done? That's a little frustrating.
Oh yeah. There are lots and lots of Catholic women that are involved in teaching the faith at every level. So there are women that are on the International Theological Commission, which is an extremely select group of highly advanced, sophisticated Catholic theologians that are consultants to the Pope. There are women who are teaching the faith in Catholic grammar schools. So I mean, from the most elementary form of education all the way up to the top heights of the church's theological enterprise, you find women with a tremendous gift for communicating the truths of the faith. There are women who have, some of them have a really wide public witness. I'm thinking, for example, of somebody like, she's not religious, I don't think, but Janet Smith.
Yes, Dr. Janet Smith.
Dr. Janet Smith, whose lecture on contraception, Why Not, I think has been distributed, but millions of copies have been distributed around the world. I'm thinking of somebody like Sister Catherine Joseph Drost, who I think is a professor at the Angelicum in Rome, who I've heard speak and is just absolutely phenomenal. She's religious from the Dominican Sisters in Nashville. And I'm thinking about the religious sisters that taught my children, right, who just are tremendous witnesses to the gospel and have inspired my kids with a love of the faith and of knowledge in general, right? I mean, one of the best science teachers I think we've ever encountered was a religious sister at a Dominican congregation here in Birmingham who was a professional working scientist and got into the whole field of bioethics and said, oh, what the heck, I'll become a nun, you know? very few people found an international television radio network, right? So, I mean, Mother Angelica is kind of unique in that regard. In terms of the scope and scale of what she was able to accomplish. But in terms of the charism of being able to teach, oh, yeah, I mean, they're countless.
Nathan, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion live on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Michael now in Wagner, Oklahoma, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Michael. What's on your mind today, sir?
Well, I was asked a question that really stumped me. You know, that we realized that St. Joseph had probably died prior to Jesus' ministry. Well, when Jesus died on the cross and the righteous graves were opened and they were taken up into heaven, was St. Joseph one of those who were taken up into heaven?
Not that we know of. Could have been. Just no revelation on that fact.
Okay. So that's where we have to leave it, Michael. Thanks so much for your call. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Laura writes to us and she says, what is the right context or viewpoint to read the Old Testament?
So the church tells us that the right context to view the Old Testament is through the lens of the New.
Okay.
And Catholicism clearly understands the Old Testament as being fulfilled in the person of Christ. And I want to explain to you how that works. So if you go to the Old Testament, if you sort of bracket the New and don't consider it, and you go to the Old Testament and you say, I'm going to search out every messianic prophecy until I get a really clear job description that will point me inevitably to first century Judea and to the person of Jesus of Nazareth, you might be disappointed, because it's not the way it works. If you encounter the person of Christ and you are overwhelmed by his divine personality and authority, and you say, like his contemporaries, who is this guy? What is this teaching that he has with authority? He's not like the scribes and the Pharisees and our teachers of the law. And then you are confronted with the reality of his crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead. And you say, didn't the Old Testament say something about rising from the dead? I think it did. I wonder if I look back at the Old Testament from a Jesus point of view.
Hmm.
If I can start finding resonance and commonalities and points of continuity, and you'll start finding one after the other after the other, right? So in other words, the New Testament illuminates passages of the Old that are evocative but mysterious. They only become clear seen in hindsight after the fact. Right? That's the nature of the relationship. But you approach it that way. You approach it in hindsight, coming to the Old Testament through Jesus.
I see. All right. Laura, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Jason. Can I get some advice on talking to my dad about Mary being the mother of God?
Well, you know, if you had said, why does the Catholic Church believe that Mary is the mother of God? That's easy. I don't know your dad.
Ah, yeah.
And so I don't know what his objections are or what his difficulty is. You know, if he, for example, is a Protestant who's uncomfortable with the language because it seems too resonant with Catholic devotional tradition,
mm-hmm.
then, and he has a problem with that, then I would begin to discuss the doctrine in abstraction from the Catholic devotional tradition. I would start with the fact of Christ's divine personality. You know, do you believe that Jesus is the God-man? Is Jesus divine?
Uh-huh.
If the answer to that question is yes, do you think that Jesus is a human being to whom God just sort of came in an adventitious way? Kind of like the way the Spirit comes on the prophets, where you know, whatever's divine in Christ's personality is not integral to his person, but something that's kind of, you know, like an adjunct to his personality. The reason I put the question that way is because if you think that, then you could have a completely human Christ, Mary being the mother of a human being, to whom divinity gets stuck as a kind of add-on. In which case, Mary wouldn't be the mother of God. Mary would just be the mother of a human being who later has some sort of divine encounter. That's essentially the position called Nestorianism that the church ruled against. But if you think, you know, when Thomas came and put his hands in Christ's side, and he said, my Lord and my God, was he touching God? If you think that, then Christ really is a divine person. And you don't think that's something that just got stuck onto Jesus at a later time, but it was integral to his personality from conception, then you are confessing that Mary gave birth to a divine man. She did not cause the divinity to come into existence, because the divinity is eternal.
Right, right.
The Catholic position is that the eternal God assumed a temporal nature, divine and human, thus connected in the person of Jesus. And that's who Mary gave birth to. And so that's why the term Mother of God is appropriate.
Jason, thanks so much for your email. Hope that's helpful for you and for your dad as well. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have a couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Edith wants to know, how do I explain the Trinity when there is only one God?
Yes. So the doctrine of the Trinity teaches that there is only one God, but unlike human beings, where there's one nature in one person, one Tom Price, one human being, in God there's one nature in three persons. So that's mysterious, because nothing else in our experience is like that. We have one concrete nature, we have one individual, we have one person,
yeah.
But in God we have one nature, three persons. And we hold this because we know that there's one God. We know that ultimately we're ordered to God the Father as the principle and source of everything. But we're also conscious from Scripture and our life of prayer and liturgy that in encountering Jesus, we encounter the face of God. And so the church has to understand, how do you square the unicity of God with the divinity of the Spirit and of the Son? And the doctrine of the Trinity is the answer to that question.
All right. And Edith, thanks so much for your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. A little inside baseball on this question from Tara. What role does the treasury of merit play with indulgences?
Yeah. So when you appeal to the church for an indulgence, you are asking the church to apply the merits of the saints to the temporal punishment that you owe for sin. And the concept of the merits of the saints is integral to that economy.
Okay. Quickie there. Here's one now from Ronald. What are the differences between the different types of Bibles?
So if you are referring to like modern translations, and that's probably what you're referring to, mm-hmm. like do you pick up a New International Version or a New American Bible or a Revised Standard Version of the Bible, the primary difference is translation and sometimes translation philosophy. So languages change. English has changed a lot over the last 600 years. If you read an English Bible translation 600 years ago, it would sound very different than it would sound today because English doesn't sound very much
the
same, right?
Sure.
So there's the change of language. Then there is the philosophy that the translators use in translating it. So some translators will want to stick as close as possible to the underlying syntax of the Greek and Hebrew. And others will aim for what they call dynamic equivalence, which is let me figure out what I think it means and then put that in, you know, whatever the best English idiom is. So I'm not going to hew as closely to the word order and exact word choices of the original writers. It's a philosophy question.
Right? Okay.
Then another difference that sometimes comes out is that we don't have the copy of Matthew that St. Matthew wrote. What we have are copies of copies of copies of copies, and sometimes thousands of them, and they don't all agree with each other. And as it happens, manuscripts that come from one part of the Christian ancient world kind of tend to clump into families that differ from clumps in other part of the ancient Christian world. And sometimes a few translations will be based on one of those clumps rather than the other. So you'll have some minor textual variations
okay.
depending on which manuscript family the translator used.
Okay. Appreciate that, and thank you so much for your question, Ronald. We'll get back to the phones in just a second at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Meanwhile, Carlos wants to know, what is a Shakti, C-H-O-T-K-I, and can Catholics pray it?
Yeah, so if I understand correctly, it is an Eastern Christian prayer bead, kind of like a Eastern Rosary, but instead of using it to pray the Rosary, it's used to pray the Jesus Prayer. So it's a method of counting prayers using beads, and, knotted cords and things like we have in the West.
Okay. Very simple.
And yeah, you can use one, sure.
Okay, there you go. And Vivian wants to know, is it okay for Catholics to use vaccinations with parts of aborted fetuses?
So the Church has some pretty nuanced teaching about this. The short answer is, there can be some vaccines that are manufactured in ways that are not immoral, but that are dependent on research or cultures of cells that may have been derived several generations past in ways that are not moral.
Okay.
Right. And in a nutshell, the Church has said that there are some of those situations where, yes, you can, okay, if there's no good alternative. But if you have an option between, a vaccine that's that had no morally questionable factors in its production, then you choose that option.
Vivian, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll talk with Tom in San Diego. Also, Barb standing by in Omaha. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called Communion. We are live on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. If you have a question for David, please call 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Tom now in San Diego, listening on the great JP2 radio. Hey there, Tom. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi there. Thanks for taking the call. I had a couple questions regarding saints. I'm wondering if you can just at least give a summary answer. But I'm wondering, first of all, with patron saints like St. Anthony, how is it that they get that sort of specialty, like the finder of lost things? And is it sort of then believed that they're better at doing that particular job? And I'm also wondering why I've never heard anybody sort of praying to Old Testament figures like Moses or David. Like, is that sort of looked down on, or is that just something we don't do? Or
yeah, shed some thanks. Light on that? I appreciate the question. So, with respect to the patron saint business, a lot of that has evolved through practice, just practical Catholic devotion, kind of from organically from the ground up, the people of God. You know, a saint may have some association with a place, an illness, a practice, and it has just naturally led people spontaneously to seek that saint's intercession and association with that idea. A really obvious example would be Thomas More as the patron of people in the legal profession.
Oh, sure,
right?
Sure.
It's kind of a no-brainer, right? You know, others are not as obvious, like Francis de Sales as a patron of journalists, because he was a writer of tracts that he used to shove under people's doors.
Mm.
Right? And so, you know, sometimes these kind of associations. I hesitate to make a definitive statement on, like, what are my odds of getting my prayer answered? You know, like, if you need legal advice, are you more likely to get good legal advice if you pray to Thomas More than if you pray to, St. Augustine? I don't know how I could answer a question like that, you know, because, I mean, that you're really dealing now with factors that are ultimately up to divine providence.
Sure.
All right. What I can tell you is that it's delightful. It's delightful. It's delightful to have models in Christian life that we can associate with realms of human experience, and to have a name and a face that you can put with an activity or a concern humanizes it, and it facilitates the practice of prayer. So in my own personal life, you know, I confess to feeling kind of silly sometimes, but I have been known on losing, like, very trivial objects to pray to St. Anthony and kind of feeling ashamed of myself for doing it. You know, like, do I really need to bother the guy over, you know, a lost fountain pen? but at the same time, that's a habit of Catholic devotion. And you know what it does? It keeps St. Anthony in mind, because I'm always losing things.
Yeah.
So, you know, am I more likely to lose my lost fountain pen because I pray to St. Anthony? I hesitate to say yes, probably not. But am I more likely to think of St. Anthony if I lose a fountain pen because of that devotion? Absolutely.
What about the question regarding praying to anyone in the Old Testament?
Yeah, well, we do, of course. And in some rites of the Catholic Church, it's more common than others. So, for example, in my hometown of Birmingham, Alabama, we have a Maronite parish that is in honor of St. Elias, or St. Elijah, as we
mm-hmm.
would say.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they venerate St. Elias there, right?
Sure.
So it is part of the Catholic tradition, although it's not as common in the Latin Rite of the Church. And I think the reason is that, I think it's quite evident that we privilege the New Testament and the fullness of the gospel and the kingdom of God that came with Christ and the sending of the apostles and those that have entered into holiness through the way of the sacraments. I mean, that's our path. So I think that makes it sensible that we tend to foreground those characters.
Tom, thanks so much for your call. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Janet now in Columbus, Ohio. And Janet is listening, I believe, let me click it here, on her Alexa device. Janet, what's on your mind today?
Tell me, Dr. Andrews, if you've read Reclaiming Vatican II and what you think about it.
So I haven't read the book, but I know something about it. And I like the thesis. Right. The thesis of the book is we ought to get to know Vatican II, and it's an authentic council of the church, and it's edifying and helpful. And the author recognizes he's a priest of the Diocese of Orlando, Florida, I believe, and has been a guest on EWTN.
Okay.
Recognizes that that, you know, Vatican II came with a certain amount of controversy and remains to be, you know, in certain circles of the modern Catholic Church, controversial. And I think the purpose is to ask Catholics to move beyond their respective polemics and to hear what the council had to say on its own terms. And I'm all in favor of that project. I myself once wrote an article for my local Catholic paper called How Vatican II Made Me a Catholic. And I'm extremely pleased that the church had the council. I'm very grateful for its teaching. It enriches my life every day.
Beautiful. Jenna, thanks so much for your call from Columbus. It's called a communion here on EWTN. This email came in from Kyle. Is the Holy Spirit higher than Jesus concerning Jesus's human nature?
No. So anything that can be the only respect in which the persons of the Trinity differ is in respect of their relations. That is filiation, paternity, spiration, generation, procession. In every other way, they are identical. In glory, in honor, in majesty, in being, in substance.
Very good. Call to communion here on EWTN. Dana wants to know, does God still speak to people through prophecies?
Okay. Let's put this in context. The New Testament talks about the gift of prophecy. So, and the church teaches that the charismatic gifts that are listed in sacred scripture are valid for the church today. So, yes, there is something called the prophetic movement. There's something called the charismatic movement that engages in activity that it calls prophecy that often is anything but. So merely because a person shows up and says, I have a word from the Lord, does not mean they are prophesying. Okay? And I think very often it means they're not, and they should not be listened to. But does God inspire certain individuals to speak authoritatively to guide the church? I think it's beyond question that that has and does happen. I'll give you my favorite historical example, St. Catherine of Siena. St. Catherine of Siena was a Dominican tertiary, a laywoman who belonged to the Dominican Third Order.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing particularly special about St. Catherine of Siena, except that she was exceedingly holy. And she began to sense a vocation to speak truth to power. Now, a lot of people think they have that vocation, and it's balderdash. Funny thing, when St. Catherine did it, people listened. And she changed the course of empires because of the force of her personality and the evidence of divine authority that clung about her person. She was the kind of lady that could march out into the middle of a battlefield between two warring Italian princes and say, stop in the name of Jesus Christ, and they would stop.
Wow.
She was the kind of person who could march to the Pope in Avignon and say, you don't need to be in Avignon. You need to be back in Rome. And he would listen and go back to Rome. Seems to me, after the fact, looking back on it, if that wasn't a prophetic gift, I don't know what was.
Yeah.
Right? But, you know, but she wasn't like swooning and going into ecstasy and waving her arms back and forth and saying, I have a word of the Lord, you know, and then laying out a whole bunch of platitudes, which is a lot of what so-called contemporary prophecy looks like.
Okay. Hey, still time for your phone calls here to EWTN's Call to Communion. Our number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Well, 833-288-3986. All right, here's a question now from Bernard. What is your opinion on viewing shows that promote immoral things or just include immoral things?
So I think that this has got to be a prudential judgment for the individual Catholic family.
Yeah.
There is material that the church teaches us is intrinsically disordered and intrinsically evil in a way that constitutes a grave violation against human dignity. and we ought not to have anything to do with that stuff. I think there are other cases where it can be more borderline, and people have to make informed prudential judgments. I can tell you that in Christian antiquity, there was a pretty strong bias against the theater because of its depiction of immorality and idolatry, and church fathers took a pretty dim view of it. But the theater was reclaimed in the Middle Ages, particularly by Christian playwrights who produced passion plays and things of that sort, you know. And I think, you know, the modern Catholic Church takes a more nuanced view. Pope John Paul II was an actor and playwright. And I don't know his whole repertoire, but I suspect he was engaged in a lot of secular plays that I doubt they promoted immorality. You know, it probably treated a whole lot of different human themes. Sometimes I think you can have an artistic reason to depict evil. Shakespeare, you know, he's no Catholic apologist, and most of his plays depict great human evil and foibles, except for the comedies, and some of them are kind of ribald. But there's value in seeing a master psychologist delve into the depths of human personality. I mean, how are we not enriched by the perversion of a King Lear or a Macbeth, right?
Yeah,
you know.
Yeah.
But you know, who was the Supreme Court justice that said of pornography that he couldn't define it, but he knew it when he saw it?
Yes.
You know what I mean? So
I
like, I think you have to make a judgment call and you know, be prudent about it.
Bernard, thanks so much for your email. By the way, we don't give this information out that often, but if you hear one of these emails and you say, you know, I'd like to send him an email, well, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. One of our great weekend programs here on EWTN, Women Made New. That's coming up for you Saturday noontime on Eastern EWTN Radio, noon at Eastern Time. Every week, Kristalina Everett chats with her guests about the hard topics that women struggle with. She and her guests remind everybody it's never too late to start over. Women Made New, it's a wonderful program, Women Helping Women. Do check it out Saturday, noon Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Daniel now in Georgia, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Daniel, what's on your mind today, sir?
Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, Daniel, go right ahead.
Okay, what's the difference between a priest, a rector, and a vicar?
Okay.
Yes, so a priest is a person who has been ordained to the holy priesthood, to the presbyterate, and in consequence has the power to confect the Holy Eucharist and to validly celebrate the sacraments, provided he has jurisdiction from a bishop to do so.
Okay.
A priest is not necessarily attached to a parish. You can have a religious priest, like one attached to a religious order. You know, that there are priests who have never, ever served in a parish. I had a good friend who was a Dominican priest who taught a theology for a while. He ran a retreat house in Ireland, and he ended up spending most of his career, he taught canon law, and then he spent 25 years editing the Pope's newspaper in Rome. Right. You know, so, I mean, never was a parish priest, but he's still a priest. He could say mass. He could hear confessions. He could do all that stuff. A vicar is traditionally a parish priest. In contemporary Catholic land, the term parochial vicar is usually reserved for a priest who is attached to a parish but is not its pastor, meaning he doesn't have the authority over the parish. He serves at the behest of the pastor, at the discretion of the pastor.
Okay.
And is, you know, he fills in where there's a need for the celebration of sacraments.
All right.
Rector is a term that is applied in a couple of contexts. It's applied to the priest that runs a cathedral. You don't call him the pastor of the cathedral because the cathedral is technically the bishop's church, but bishops don't have time to handle the administrative duties of a parish. And so he delegates that to someone else, and it's the rector of a cathedral. You also have rectors of seminaries, right? So it's a priest usually who has administrative duties over an ecclesiastical institution, But for one reason or another, you wouldn't call him a pastor in that instance.
Okay, Daniel.
I mean, all the rectors are pastors, really. I mean, they effectively pastor the parish, but you call them rector because it's a special term applied to the cathedral.
Daniel, is that helpful for you?
I think so.
All right. Appreciate your call today from Georgia. It is called a communion here on EWTN. We can still get to one or two more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Hilda wrote to us. She says, what are the importance of relics and why are they venerated by Catholics?
Ah, what a great question. Of the many things that made me Catholic, relics were one of the things that made me Catholic. And here's why. You know, I was coming along as a Protestant historian. I was studying John Calvin, the Reformer, and I was interacting with Calvin's critique of lay spirituality, Protestant and Catholic lay spirituality. And but on the Catholic side, that led me inevitably into the Reformation critique of the veneration of relics. Calvin has this satirical treatise on the veneration of relics, where he just makes fun of Catholics for the practice and all their supposed superstition and irreverencies and so forth. So, you know, I'm digging into this literature as a Protestant historian, and I'm thinking, you know, I need to get my head wrapped around the practice of venerating relics. You know, read the social history, maybe get into some of the Catholic theology, so I have some understanding, not just, you know, this satirical criticism that the Calvin and the Reformers had, but to really kind of understand the practice on its own terms. And so I start digging in. And, you know, it takes me all the way back to Christian antiquity. And I read a couple of books that made a big impression on me. One of them was the Cult of Saints in Latin Antiquity by Peter Brown. And the other one was Christianizing the Roman Empire by Ramsay MacMullan, two really famous historians of late antique Christianity. And in those books, I learned a fact that changed my life forever. And that was that the practice of venerating saints in Christian antiquity and their relics was so widespread that it was coterminous with the spread of Christianity.
Really?
That if you wanted to track archaeologically the spread of Christianity in the ancient world, the way you do it is you look for the veneration of saints.
Hmm.
I also learned that it was not something that the Christians inherited from paganism. Pagans did not like it, because pagans had pretty strict rules about the bodies of the dead and, you know, rules about purity and impurity and this kind of thing that the Christians violated. I learned, you know, there's a passage in St. Jerome's treatise against Vigilantius, where he poses the hypothetical, the rhetorical question. He says, does the Bishop of Rome do wrong when he venerates when he offers the Holy Sacrifice over the bones of Peter and Paul, and not only the Bishop of Rome, but all the bishops throughout the world? In other words, the universality of the practice. And it occurred to me, you know, in the 4th century, there were a lot of controversies in Christian theology, none more important than the controversy over Christ. Who was Jesus? Was he really God or not? And it split the church right down the middle. I mean, it really did. It was a big deal, you know, the Nicene Council. You know what did not split the church? Veneration of relics. It's ubiquitous. So there's a lot more debate about whether Jesus was God than over whether you should venerate relics or pray to the saints.
Wow.
And so I thought, this is a problem for me, the Protestant historian, because it poses a dilemma. Here's a dilemma. I can claim continuity with the ancient Christian church, but if I do that, I cannot reject the veneration of relics. I can reject the veneration of relics, but if I do that, I can't claim continuity with the ancient Christian church.
Mm-hmm.
Why did they do it? And then I read a quote from St. Gregory of Nyssa, who said of the saints, we venerate Christ in his members. And then the whole thing made sense to me.
Mm.
Because of the biblical doctrine that we are the body of Christ. And that is not just a metaphor, it's a mystical truth. And my mind went to a passage in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, chapter 7, 6 or 7, where Paul tells the church don't go in for prostitution. Because if you do, you unite the body of Christ with a prostitute. And when I read that, I realized that Paul understood our union with Christ in baptism in a very realistic way, where this is not just a metaphor. It's actually a spiritual reality, such that doing immorality with your body is a kind of sin against the body of Christ. Not the metaphorical body that is the church, but the mystical body of Christ with which we are personally in union.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I began to see other passages of Scripture that talked about the way Christ's grace is distributed through his very members. St. Paul says we are Christ's co-laborers, as if God were making his appeal through us. I fill up in my own flesh, he says, what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. And suddenly the doctrine of the communion of saints, right, that by being united to Jesus in grace through baptism, that we are the principle, the instrument, whereby God distributes his grace to the world. And that if you die in that grace, you're guaranteed to participate in Christ's resurrection, of which St. Paul says it is the first fruits, and ours will follow. And so the veneration of the bodies of the saints is a testament to the fact that, A, they're members of Christ's body, and B, they too will rise again on the last day.
What a great question. Hilda, thank you so much for your email. Just heard from Jose watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Jose says, if a Eucharistic minister does not say, body of Christ, before reception, would that be considered a problem?
Well, he's supposed to.
He is.
He's supposed to. I mean, it doesn't invalidate the Mass or anything, and it doesn't invalidate your communion, but he's supposed to.
Okay. Very good. And this one from Amber. What is the Church's stance on the consumption of animal blood in sauces?
Go for it. Eat your boudin.
Yeah?
Yeah.
It's okay.
Yeah, it's okay.
Good news on that. Danny wants to know, how does the contingency argument lead to God and not another non-God alternative? What is the contingency argument?
Yeah, the contingency argument says that elements of our experience are contingent. That is to say, they're not necessary. If something's not necessary, then it has a cause of its existence. And you have to trace. I mean, you can't explain contingent reality in terms of contingent reality. You have to reason back ultimately to a necessary being to explain contingent being. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any being. And the argument, well, you know, how do I know that leads me back to God? Well, what it leads you back to is a thin concept of God. It doesn't give you Yahweh. It doesn't give you the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't give you God the Father. It doesn't give you the God who so beloved the world that he sent his only Son. It just gives you the uncaused first cause, the necessary being. Now, you can spell out some other attributes, like simplicity and eternity and these kinds of things, but you're not going to spell out personality. And so the traditional philosophical proofs for God's existence set up a distinction between what Pascal called the God of the philosophers and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, you know, unlike Pascal, Catholic philosophy tends to make a pretty tight identification between those two. Right? I mean, the God of the philosophers is not nothing. Not nothing by a long shot. But it's not yet the God of Revelation.
Okay. Appreciate that so much, and thank you for it. We have a call standing by from Patrick in Kennewick, Washington. Unfortunately, there's just not enough time. We're going to bring the music up in just a moment because we're flat out of time. Patrick, here is my recommendation. Do call us back tomorrow. We will put you at the head of the line, or if you want to hang out and wait for Father Mitch Pacwa, he's going to come up next on most of these EWTN stations. He can answer your questions. So it's really up to you, Patrick. Whichever one that you want, you can either call us back tomorrow. We'll put you at the head of the line, or you can hang in and wait just about 5 or 6 minutes for Father Mitch Pacwa, and he will answer your question. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. do check out the podcast on our wonderful platform, EWTN's Podcast Central. And you can get to that by going to EWTN.com/podcasts, EWTN.com/podcasts. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great one. God bless.